My memories of Palm Sunday from when I was a child are largely happy ones. I have learned to wonder, since I've been out among more congregations than the one that I grew up in, why they cheated us. They would buy the palm branches, but they would strip off the leaves, and I would get a single leaf rather than a whole branch. And I always just thought that was normal until I saw places that did the whole branch, and then again, I felt a bit cheated. But even so, they were happy memories. It was a day of celebration, pomp and circumstance and songs that were familiar. There was another shift in my mind as I came into pastoral ministry and began to study the texts and the history revolving around this day. It's a sad day. And it's a sad day for Jesus, not because he's going to die, but because he truly loves the people who are coming out to meet him with these branches being strewn in the air and shouting songs of praise. And yet he knows they don't really know who he is. They don't really want him there. Now, it's not the case that everybody who was out there that day shouting and cheering is the same people who will be jeering at him at the cross a few days later. That's probably not true. They were two different crowds. But the point is that he is coming to this city not because they're so faithful and ready for him. They are not faithful. They are not ready for him. The entire history of their nation has been one of rejection of him. And he says as much in verse 42 of our gospel reading. It really is where we want to at least focus to begin with. He says, "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So whether it's the children singing in the streets, or whether it's the Pharisees saying, "Make the children stop," Jesus says, "None of you understand why I'm here. None of you get it." And in that way, that is really what we are celebrating today. We are celebrating our own lack of understanding of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that you don't have any understanding of the Christ. You're a Christian. You confessed the creed a few moments ago. You believe that he died and rose from the dead, that he's ascended to the highest heaven, and he is coming again. But you also are still a child of Adam. You carry around your sinful flesh, the Bible calls it. Luther called it the old man. And that old man within you is always doing battle against the Spirit of God working faith in you. Which means that even when you look upon the Christ in all of his glory and believe, there is this veil that your flesh will try to cover him with. And the thing it tries to cover more than anything else is not that he is God, although it'll try that too. And it's not that he is a member of the Trinity, although your flesh will try to veil that too. The real thing that the devil and your flesh don't want you to believe in is grace. Total, unfettered, free gift grace. Your flesh will always try to convince you that Jesus needs something from you. Whether it's before or after salvation doesn't matter, but you must find a way to serve Jesus, to give to Jesus, to obey Jesus. And it's not as though those are bad things. The problem is when your flesh convinces you Jesus needs that. That Jesus needs that for you. And that if you don't do that, then Jesus isn't enough for you. But you have to find a way to have your works be part of your salvation by some small margin. Palm Sunday is a celebration of that being impossible and holding to our hearts the knowledge that it's impossible. That when we let Jesus come and visit us, when he comes to our city and enters into the very depth of our hearts, what does he find? In the place that is developed for sacrifice and prayer, he finds people selling stuff. Because that's what we do. We capitalize on even our religion. Now, I'm not opposed to capitalism per se. Economics is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the curved in on self native state of you, born into it, that desires to use every moment to get the best for you. And even as a Christian, that works to veil Christ from us, to hide his sufficiency from us, to put ourselves somewhere up in front of him. Now, the good news in all of this is that he knows that. He knows that. And it's that that he wants to save us from. This is not a surprise to him. This is why he came. He came precisely because we cannot save ourselves. And so he walks into the middle of all of this and says, go ahead, kill me. I'll absorb it. And I'll come out on the other side, able to bring you with me. So that against our veiling of him, he continues to preach. So don't get me wrong. Your flesh is not all that you are. You are also a believer in Christ, which means you do know grace. You love grace. When you hear it proclaimed, you say, oh yeah, that's right. I almost forgot for a moment. Jesus is enough. That is so good to hear. That is so good to know. That is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. And frankly, that is what sets Lutheranism, if we want to call it that, apart from every other Christianity in the world. We are the radically crazy people who refuse to forget about grace. Now, I mentioned how this was a sad day for Jesus. Jesus doesn't forget about grace. He wants to give grace. But he sees people who don't want it when he enters Jerusalem. He sees people who refuse it. And indeed, that is what we face in this world, is it not? Is the reason why Christian churches the world over are shrinking, by and large, not able to fill the pews the way they used to be unless they put on some big show? I could come out in an Easter Bunny costume and do a song and dance, make the kids happy. Maybe that'll get a crowd. But then what happens? What is lost then? We immediately must put our hope back in our works. We must find a way to trick the people into church because they don't want grace. And so God's approach to this is Jesus' approach to this. It's tough love. He basically says, if you're not going to receive my grace, so be it. The text from Isaiah that we heard read this morning is God saying that to the Old Testament people in its own way. He basically says, if you're going to build up a statue, an idol, and call it God, well then fine. He's your God. Let's see how he does. I'll sit here and watch. We'll see what happens. And when your rock that you're trying to find hope in ends up completely failing you because, honestly, without a good God that actually exists, there is no good, and so everything just decays. When that happens to your life and you find yourself eating dust before the rock, crying, asking why the rock won't help you, well, then I'll be there to say, hey, you know I'm the real God, right? I'm here. Hello. And he does that throughout the Old Testament to the worst of people, not just to the best, not just to the believers. He does it to the worst kings. He comes along and says, hey, I'm right here with you. But what he doesn't do is change who he is to please them. Instead, he continues being who he is, the God who will give grace in spite of our rejection of grace. What this means for the New Testament people is that the early church watched from afar, having fled the city, being warned by Jesus in other prophecies. They watched from afar as Jerusalem, the city, was surrounded and destroyed by the legions of Rome for its attempt to cast them off through zealous religious overthrow. Rome had had enough of this backwoods, perfunctory people. They were always causing trouble. And they knew that the heart of this trouble was their belief that this king was going to come to Jerusalem and reign from there. This Messiah would come. And so they said, forget this. We're done with this. And they wipe out the city. Josephus, the ancient historian, not a church historian, he's a Jew, a historian of the Jews who served one of the Caesars later, calls this one of the worst times in all of history ever that he can read about. I think I've shared this before with you, but it's worth sharing again. Things were so bad in that city, as they starved them out, basically. They surrounded them, starved them out. That when the children died of starvation, the parents ate the children's bodies. Now, that's a disgusting thought for a Sunday morning, is it not? But it's true. And that is what Jesus is seeing as he weeps saying, you're rejecting me right now. You don't know that I'm here right now. Don't you know what this idolatry will bring to you? Because truly, it's a fair metaphor, is it not? That all wicked societies, one way or the other, eat their children? What are we doing today? Selling unborn baby parts for various medical conditions so that we can live just a few years longer in a nursing home? We're no different. We just hide it. Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps and says, you don't know the day of your visitation, but I'm visiting anyway. I'm visiting anyway. And he goes into that temple filled with thieves, men who are heads of women, so men and women really, who have designed a way to make the best of their situation now by taking advantage of others who are beneath them, something else we all do. He goes into the midst of that as the heart of their religion, and he throws it all out and says, this is not the way it's going to be. This is not the way, as God, I will let my people be. I will clean you. The palm branches being swung in the air, by the way, are not really from the Old Testament. It's a fascinating little story. They come from the time of the Maccabees. And the Maccabees were a number of faithful Jewish brothers who tried to throw off a Greek ruling empire called the Seleucids, who were controlling this land before the Romans came. And in doing this, they thought, we'll destroy Judaism by setting up disgusting sacrifices on the altar. So they actually went into the altar in Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on it, right? The most unclean animal you could think of. So they desecrated the altar with the thought that it could never be used again. Well, the Maccabees, they come in and have a stunning set of victories, military victories. Cast off the Seleucids, get Jerusalem back only temporarily, but they hold a festival of atoning, and they use a number of the rites from the Day of Atonement, even though it wasn't the right time of year for that. But the Day of Atonement is about cleaning things. It's about making everything clean. And so they clean the temple. And in the midst of their cleaning of the temple, the waving of palm branches as a sign of victory becomes part of Hebrew tradition. Which is amazing when you think about it then. So what are the people thinking Jesus is actually going to do to some extent as they wave these branches? They think he's going to clean the temple. Now again, they don't understand, they don't see how, and they don't necessarily want grace, but they see there's a need to be cleaned. And so Jesus does that. He goes in and he casts out the money changers. But you know what? That doesn't clean the temple either. Not ultimately. To really clean the temple once it's been so desecrated, you must have a meat and proper sacrifice. Well, a few days later, they're sacrificing the Passover lamb. Great. Good. That's actually what they should be doing. But frankly, the blood of sheep is not enough to clean that temple or, the more important temple, you. And so Jesus, well, he casts out the money changers and puts himself there in the middle of it all to be the Lamb of God who will take away the sin. It's not merely cleaning that building in Jerusalem. He already said, this is getting torn down. This thing doesn't matter. This thing's just a shadow. You tear this temple down, he says. Tear me down and I will rise again 3 days later. And in doing so, I will draw all mankind to myself. I will clean humanity. I will clean Adam and all his children. I will make it so that death can no longer contain you. And I'm going to do it not because you expect it, not because you deserve it, not because you even want it, because at the end of the day, our flesh does not. I'm going to do it because it's good, because I'm a good God, because I love to have mercy even on my enemies. You, my enemies, I have mercy on in such a way as to make you and call you rightly my friends, my brothers. So he weeps before he marches in. He weeps over those who would not want what I just said, knowing there will be some. But he marches in anyway, knowing that there will be some who believe. There will be some who, after the confusion and the denials and the darkness, will see him risen from the dead and say, ho-ho, this is what we need. They'll proclaim, praise the Lord in Hebrew, which I'll save for next week still, but you know the word. They'll proclaim, praise the Lord, and they'll be baptized into his name, and they'll go into all nations, not just the Hebrew nations. They'll go into all nations declaring that this is the free gift of God for eternal life. Not your faith, but Christ Jesus our Lord, given that you might believe in the real God again. Palm Sunday is only the beginning of Holy Week, the day of cleaning, the week of setting apart. I do encourage you, please consider coming to one of these other services this week, especially if you never have. If you've never been to a Good Friday service, you are missing out. It is the best thing we do, better than Christmas. If you've only been to Good Friday and never been to the Vigil or to Maundy Thursday, you really should check those out too. They're not as good as Good Friday, in my opinion at least, but they're still huge. Maundy Thursday is all about the first Lord's Supper and how our Lord set apart us by this amazing act on the night of his betrayal. And Easter Vigil is really the beginning of Easter Sunday. Remember how in the Hebrew thinking, the day begins at sundown and ends at sundown the next day. So Easter Sunday starts late Saturday evening for us. And that's when the vigil begins. Now normally it would be only as the sun is beginning to set into the ground, so that you only have darkness as you enter the church with candle lights and the light of Christ from the Christ candle lighting your way. Because Easter's so late this year, that would put the service at like 8 o'clock. So we're not quite doing that this year. But it's a marvelous thing to follow the light of the risen Christ into the church. And of course, Easter Sunday, well, if you're not here next week at Easter Sunday and you're not a visitor, I don't know what you're doing. Traveling, that's fine. But otherwise, you know you'll be here for that. My point in bringing this up is not just a sales pitch for the services. My point is that what I've preached this morning is the first of several sermons that are one sermon. You're only getting the front edge of it. And if you want the fullness of joy, you got to walk that road with Christ through Thursday night into the darkness of Friday, the glimmer of the Saturday evening, and then Sunday morning comes and boom. It'll be good either way. If you just come next Sunday, it'll be good. But I promise you, if you experience the whole Holy Week, your emotions will know no limit as you sing. I won't say the word, as you sing next Sunday. Whatever you do, remember, grace, grace alone. He always keeps giving. He always keeps coming. He won't let you say no. That's because he's your God. In the name of Jesus, amen.